So I am continuing this morning with a little more on the fruit of the Spirit, and I'm going to read a parallel passage to the Galatians passage, which is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. So just listen as I read. This is Paul's letter to the Corinthians chapter 6. Working together with Christ, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness of the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, widen your hearts. Also, the word of the Lord. We have, in looking at the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, where Paul enumerates the fruit of the Spirit and lists 9 facets or 9 aspects of that fruit. I suggested a few weeks ago that the fruit probably should best be understood as the fruition in the metaphorical way, the outcome, the fruition. Basically, the picture is here is of that of a grain field, a grain that is in the field rather than that which is in the vineyard or the orchard. It is the coming to fruition. In other words, God's Holy Spirit brings to fruition in our life these things. And we are to cultivate them. This is what the Latin fathers call the cultus internus. That is the cultivating of the internal part of our experience in the Lord, as opposed to the cultus externus, which is the outward worship, the cultic worship of the Lord, where we have the liturgy and sing praises and give confessions and do things that are seen outwardly and are expressed outwardly. There's a work of the Spirit of God in the heart that is taking place, and this is to be cultivated as well. We are to spend as much or more time cultivating this fruit of the Spirit within our souls. And so we're called upon to notice what the outcome is, and then let the Spirit of God working in us. We saw a few weeks ago that this is a battle and this is a struggle, and this is not always easy necessarily to do. But we are called upon to cultivate these things within us. Now, numerically, there are 9 enumerated. Mark tells me next Sunday we're going to look at the 9th one. I look at my little list and saw that we have completed 4 already. Love, joy, peace, patience, or endurance. And so the mathematics says there are 4 that won't be covered at all unless we do a little something this morning. So I'm asking you to bear with me. We're going to just briefly look at these 4 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. The first one that's mentioned there is kindness. I think it's probably best if I just give you what the word study reveals. This word that's translated kindness is that aspect of our lives which is worthy, decent, honest, morally upright, of good character and disposition, clement, good health, good-hearted, excellent, genuine, valuable, serviceable, kind. Pretty broad definition, isn't it? but that character and that quality. You see, this is one of those that that comes from the Lord Himself. This word is used often of the Lord, and then the Hebrew antecedents to it are used often as well to describe one of the great characteristics of our Lord. And in Psalm 34, the psalmist says, "You have tasted the kindness of the Lord." You have tasted the kindness of the Lord. That quality in the Lord that then can be communicated and projected and engendered in His offspring and in His children. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Actually, the work of the Lord in our heart is that work which the Holy Spirit is doing until, as Paul says, till Christ be formed in you. We lost the image of God in the fall in so many ways. But it is restored. It is reconstructed, rejuvenated by the work of the Spirit of God in our souls. This kindness is that kindness which Abraham showed toward Lot. It is a kind of hospitality. Lot, you remember, was more selfish and more self-centered in his economic pursuits there as he looked out over the vast expanse of that grassland area of the ancient Canaan. And Abraham said, "You choose your pasture and I'll take what's left." It is an openness and a wideness of soul. It is that which God has when He looks at the pathetic condition of all humanity and has pity and mercy. And even though those that turn their back upon the Lord and will not acknowledge Him and will not bow their knee to Him, He still extends incredible kindness to them. Economic and financial prosperity, long life, good health, all the blessings that come, the common grace of God is over all. And this is what is extended here. And we're called upon to have that same feeling. It's also that kindness which David showed to Mephibosheth, where he came and took Jonathan's crippled son and brought him from absolute obscurity in the kingdom, literally from hiding out, and brought him into the royal courts of David and put him under his feet under the king's table. And it didn't matter that his feet were crippled, because those crippled feet were under the king's table. And he was provided for by King David with royal splendor all the days of his life. And even his descendants were blessed with royal favor. That's kind of the way we are. It doesn't matter how crippled or lame we are in soul. We're sitting at the king's table. All of our provisions are there. That's the kindness of the Lord. That's what He has bestowed upon us. Ought we not to seek to have that same disposition toward others? The next word that's used is the word goodness. Now, in classical Greek, this was a word that was often used kind of with the definite article, the good, the highest good, the summum bonum, that which gives meaning and that which is the central idea and defines something for what it is, that which is gives the reason and the virtue. Aristotle called it the golden mean. It is the good. It is this goodness that is in view that Paul is talking about him. Now, God alone is good in an absolute sense. He is unalloyed goodness. God Himself is the only one that can be said to be the highest good and the ultimate, the one who is in need of no perfecting, but is perfection Himself. But there is a derivative sense and a relative sense in which man is relatively good, and that has to do with the quality of his morals. That has to do with that which makes him genuine, that which makes him operative, serviceable, and for real. It just occurred to me as I was thinking about this message this morning. This past week I had given to me from by my son, an old classic Fender amplifier guitar amp. And it was a Princeton 65 with a 12-inch speaker, and it was a pretty good amplifier, isn't it, Dennis? But it just wouldn't play. So I took it to a little place that's highly recommend down in Deep Ellum to have a technician who really knew what he was looking for test it. And he put it on the bench and he plugged it in and he walked back to the back of the shop. He said, if that thing catches fire, you unplug it. I was okay. But it didn't catch fire. He flipped the switch and the light came on. But there was no sound at all. No sound at all. And I said, what do you think? He said, well, it's pretty much shot. It's no good. And I looked at it and I said, look how pretty it is. It's a classic amp. It's beautiful. Got a nice cabinet. Has that silver tone to it that the old classic Fender guitar amps had. It had a reverb box sitting in the that's worth something. It had a beautiful 12-inch speaker in it, but it was no good. And I told him, I said, what do you recommend I do? He said, I recommend you throw it away. Just put it in the dumpster. I said, well, do you want it for parts? And he said, it's not worth anything to me. I can buy those parts cheaper than I can spend the time trying to pull them out of that piece. It was absolutely no good. And yet there was some good to it, wasn't it? But it had lost its intrinsic value. And that's what happened to us in our sin. And God has restored us. He's turned on the power. He has given us restoration. He's brought us back to our goodness. So it is possible now, in that sense, for us to be good people. I recall one time in college, the dean of the School of Religion was teaching a course, Dr. Fred White. And one of the students asked Dr. White, said, Dr. White, how would you define a Christian? And of course, students are always asking questions like that because they knew if they could ever get Dr. White chasing a rabbit that the hour would be spent, you know, telling jokes and stories. And Dr. White was such a delightful character and we wouldn't have to dig into some of the stuff we were going to have to dig into. So they just asked him, how would you describe a Christian? Or define a Christian. And I thought, oh boy, this is going to be good. He's going to go on and on. He's going to list all this stuff. He said, I would say a Christian is a good person. Now, how in the world do you get to that point? We know enough, and I guarantee you Dr. White knew enough because he taught us enough to know that we are in our sins and in our standing before God. And as we face God and in His presence and in the brilliance of the light of His holy perfections, there is nothing good within us. No one, Christ said, is good except God in the absolute sense. But there is a sense in which we have been redeemed, we've been restored. And so that goodness, as a reflection of God's goodness, should be typical in our life. In fact, one of the interesting requirements for a bishop in the New Testament is that he be a lover of this word, good. He be a lover of goodness. And conversely, it was said of those who were depraved entirely that they are haters of goodness. Get the picture? The other word I'd like to just sort of look at is one that is the most used, the most developed and well understood of all of the passages of Scripture, and that is this one that is called faith. It's really the shortened word for faith, the basic root word for faith in the Greek, pistis, and it comes from at least three words that mean faith, trust, reliability, faithfulness, and I won't spend any time on this hardly because we all understand what is called for here. What is mentioned in this particular fruit is that we have that faith, that believing faith, that understanding faith, that obeying faith, that saving faith engendered within us by the work of the Spirit of God. We know that. Faith itself is a very gift of God. But what's called for here is the outworking, the fruition of that faith to a life that is one of steadfastness, reliability, dependability, that which can be translated here as it is faithfulness. It is that fiduciary, trustworthy character that we're to have. It's often used with an adverb, faith in or faith into or faith upon or faith in some way like that. But this all springs from the basic concept that the notion of faithfulness springs from God. In covenant faithfulness, God has said, I'm going to save you no matter what. And no matter what has happened, God has continued upon the line of progression of His saving work. Starting way back in the Garden of Eden, forward through Noah and Abraham and David, and all the way through to Christ, God is on a mission to save, and He is faithful in this sense to all generations. And He will accomplish it. And we're called upon to have that kind of determined, dedicated, consistent, reliable faith and faithfulness. And then finally, gentleness. This particular word is translated and used in the text as meek, mild, tame, gentle. It is a quiet and friendly composure. Interesting little twist on this particular word that I found as I studied it a little bit. The Greeks attributed this virtue to all of their goddesses. This is kind of a feminine, attribute. And yet it's seen as the fruit of the Spirit. The Greeks said all of their goddesses had this particular attribute of gentleness. Interestingly, this word is never used concerning God the Father or the Godhead anywhere in Scripture. But it has kind of a connotation to it which has to do with a position in society or a role in society. It is that which is required of a servant in the presence of a master. Interesting. And it is the word that was used to describe Moses. Moses was a meek man. Moses, we know from the scriptures, Moses was a servant in the house of the Lord in the Old Testament. He served in God's economy at that point in time with God's people. And so meekness and gentleness, this particular disposition, is something that is sought for and found in a servant. And it is used by Jesus Himself of Himself. He says, I am meek and lowly. And He says concerning His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which we'll talk about in Palm Sunday as we begin to approach that season, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day on that little white mule, it was a symbol of His great authority, yet at the same time, it showed Him to be humble and lowly and a servant, because Christ riding into Jerusalem that day, that Palm Sunday morning, was, in fact, the King of Israel, the King of the kings and the Lord of lords. But He was on a mission that involved meekness, gentleness. He had humbled Himself in order to go to a cross, humbled Himself and become obedient to His Father's will, that He might do something that was absolutely essential for the salvation of mankind, for your redemption and for mine. He was in that position where He was humble to the Father's will to go to Calvary and there lay down His life for His friends. You see, this is an extremely difficult virtue to have, because most of us are just not willing to be meek. But the Lord was willing to be meek. Notice I'm saying meek and not weak. There's no weakness in this gentleness and in this meekness. It is a virtue. It is an aspect of the Spirit of God that gives us that capacity to humble ourselves before God, to humble ourselves before our spouses, to humble ourselves before our fellow Christians, humble ourselves before our children, to humble ourselves before our parents, to humble ourselves and to be in that place where we can be used and be serviceable to them, that can treat them right. And I recall the Beatitude, and I went ahead and looked it up. I just couldn't wait. It's the same word. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What about these four aspects of the fruit of God, the fruit of the Spirit? Are they bearing fruit in your life? Are they coming to fruition? Are they being cultivated in your soul?